I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
Last week, we took a week out of our studies in 1 Corinthians, and as part of our Ultimate Questions series, asked the very simple question, why the cross? And we thought about that in great detail last week. But during the kids' talk for that, remember, if you were here, we thought about the fish sign that Christians sometimes use, the ichthus, and that in the ancient world, Christians used as a kind of secret sign to identify that they were Christians. These days, of course, it's used by many Christians. I've done it myself as a sort of a badge, and that's fine. But the problem is that we can, if we're not careful, reduce the concept of Christianity to being just a small part of our lives, just a badge that we wear, just a simple identifier that we have, a box to tick. We need to make sure we don't miss the point, as it seems some of the Corinthians were doing. Jesus didn't come to give you and me a badge to wear or a label to live by. Jesus came to die on a cross and rise again from the dead to save our souls from hell for eternity with him forever in glory. There's no ambiguity to that. There's no halfway houses. It is black and white. It really is. It's one thing or the other. And in our sinful, broken world that's turned its back on God, one of the devil's greatest achievements is to convince people, first of grey areas, but also that comfort and fun and convenience are the gods to serve. The devil's greatest achievements is to convince people that simply finding the meaning to their life is the greatest goal, and also that death is such a long way off, we don't need to worry about it. And most people don't worry about it until it's too late. But of course, we should take note that death can happen to any of us at any time. Recent events on our news screens have told us that. We're only ever a heartbeat away from eternity, and there is nothing more important than knowing the forgiveness and eternal life that trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord provides us. Nothing, nothing more important than that. That's why, of course, things like the Pocket Testament League are so important, because people didn't think about such things. And yet, trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord, becoming a Christian, isn't just a kind of end-of-life forever insurance scheme. Rather, it's a whole of life lived in the light of God's grace, truth. That's what it is. Everything changes when you become a Christian. Your view of the world, your view of yourself, your goals and aspirations, your real priorities. You reject self and embrace Christ as Lord. That's the act of repentance of becoming a Christian. Everything changes. Everything is illuminated in the light of the cross because Jesus is the light of the world. That's what happens when someone becomes a Christian. Over these last few chapters, Paul has been telling the Corinthians that because they seem to have forgotten, and you and I need to know that too, that everything changes in the light of Jesus being Lord. And in our passage this morning, whilst verse 2 of our passage, he praises the Corinthian Christians for remembering him and what he taught them, there are some things that they need to realize that it seems that they haven't grasped. Whether implications or practical issues, over these next few chapters, 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to kind of fill in the blanks for them, tell them, well, because you're Christians, it means this. Because you've trusted Jesus as Lord, it looks like that. Because you know the work of God's Spirit in your life, this will happen and that won't happen. These are your priority changes. Of course, when you fill in the blanks, that means a lot of detail. And detail is a problem for us, particularly in our culture. Because the danger for most of us with detail is that we wave our arms and simply dismiss it and say, yeah, I've got it, let's just move on, I want the big picture stuff. But you know, detail is really important to get things right. Really important. Let me give you an example. The difference of one letter can make all the difference in the world to catching a train. Was the train 10 a.m. or 10 p.m.? It's only a tiny detail, that letter, A or P, isn't it? But you're going to be really sorry if you get the wrong one. You know that car park you said to park in, was the change that I needed, was it a pound or was it £1.10? That's only 10p, but you won't be able to buy the car park ticket without it. Was the postcode SN15 or SN14? That surely doesn't make much difference. Oh, but it will. In that new device that I've just bought, you know, the really expensive phone, was I supposed to put a 13-amp fuse in the plug or a 3-amp fuse in the plug? Is it going to matter? Oh, you betcha. In this section in chapter 11, on the face of it, apparently it's just full of this complex detail. Something about male or female head coverings. And you know, at first glance, it's a confusing passage about apparently long-forgotten cultural detail that we really don't need to worry about. So when reading it in your quiet time, the easiest thing to do is just turn over the page and forget what Paul was mumbling on about because I didn't really understand it anyway. But if we do that, we forget this is God's Word. And we know as Christians that the Bible is very clear. All Scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, rebuking, teaching, training us in righteousness. And God doesn't waste his breath. So we need to know this stuff if we're going to properly treat Jesus as Lord. And actually, though the presenting issue is one of head coverings, this is actually a massive issue with its origins in creation and its implications even for angels to look on. Did you notice that bit as we wandered past? And you know, actually, once we've got a couple of keys, it's really easy to understand. And it will mean that we have clarity and, can I say, security, so that we don't do what our culture does and struggle or guess how to navigate this most important topic of male and female integration and working. It means we don't need to have sharp elbows to elbow other people out the way or to climb our way to the top. No, it means that we understand the order that God has put into our world and seek to follow it. So that's what this passage is about, and the detail is important, so let's dig in and try and get hold of it. The order clarified. That's the first point. Verse 3, order clarified. Now I want you to realize, says Paul, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Of course, when Paul wrote this, he originally wrote it in the Greek language, not in the English language. And can I tell you that even in the Greek language, this passage in front of us is slightly complex. But translating it into English has made it worse. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be a Greek scholar to understand the Bible or the New Testament. And we can just lift it off the page, and it means exactly what it says in English. But the problem is,
this passage, even if we break it down in English, is so countercultural and contentious that it's going to be worth us digging into the Greek to clarify precisely what was being said, so there's no room for ambiguity. Let's just unravel it just a little bit. Take, for example, the issue of head, verse 3, the head of every man, the head of every woman, and the head of Christ. The word head, let me tell you now that the Greek word head is kephale, from which we get words like hydrocephalus. You'll have heard of that. It just means head, okay? Just as simple as that. It just means head. And Paul uses the word head interchangeably here to mean different things. Exactly, the context always drives it, but it's exactly the same as in English. If I say head, I can mean head as in skull, or I can mean head as in chief. And of course, the reason it's chief is because it's the top of the body and so on. You can work out the logic of that. But the same is true in the Greek as well. It can mean skull or it can mean chief. Pages and pages have been written on exactly what the second use implies, particularly here in 1 Corinthians 11. But overwhelmingly, when the New Testament uses the word kephale, when it uses the word head, it means head as in chief. So, for example, Colossians chapter 2, you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. The word head there clearly means chief over every power and authority. It's the same word, kephale. So when it says that the head, verse 3 of our passage, when it says that the head of every man is Christ, what does that mean? Well, clearly it means that there is a hierarchy, order, relationship between Christ and men. Christ at the top, then men, where Christ is responsible as the higher authority. There is an authority there, sure, but it's a responsibility too. The head of every man is Christ. Now let's get to the controversial bit, can we? Because then it says that the head of every woman is man. Lifting it off the page, using the word head, as originally put in the Greek, that means that there is a hierarchy, order, relationship between mankind and womankind. And in that, as a part of God's divine order, men have an authority, but frankly a responsibility as the higher authority. Now, I know that's incredibly countercultural. In some places, I might not get out of this building alive for having read that. But thankfully, that's not true here. And it's so countercultural that it needs us just to think it through a bit. See, first of all, it's really important for us to see that this isn't a matter of value. It really isn't a matter of value. Let me quote to you from Galatians chapter 3, where Paul writes there, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That is to say that there is equality of value in God's sight between men and women, just exactly as there is equality of value in God's sight between Jew and Gentile, or equality of value in God's sight between slave or free. Everyone has an equal value before God. We are all people who are loved by God desperately, intimately in the Lord Jesus. He doesn't distinguish between us how much he loves us. People will say when they read the New Testament that the teaching of Paul and the Bible in general is sexist. But you know, I want to say, when people say that to me, go to any nation on earth just about where the gospel has not had an impact on the culture, and you will find their women in deep subjection and fear and confined and sometimes veiled. But go to any culture on earth where the gospel has had an impact on the culture, and you will suddenly find that actually that women are released and free and educated. There is equality of value in the New Testament, but here's the rub. There is difference of role, difference of order, of responsibility. And order is really important in any society or in anything when it comes to building anything. When you build a house, you start with the foundations, then you move up to then beyond the foundations, you put the first layer in, you put the damp-proof course, then you build the walls and you build the roof. There is an order to that. It would make no sense at all putting the foundations on the roof and the roof on the floor, would it? You wouldn't do that. You would call that ridiculous. Order is important. In any team, it's really important to have a leader. I remember when I was working in radiation protection as a physicist, going to a factory. I went identified too clearly a factory in Wales where they had just applied a flat management structure. And when I first started going to, it was a very large factory, it was a hierarchical structure, and then they applied a flat management structure. And the work that I was doing was all to do with radiation safety and criminal prosecution and that kind of thing. It was terribly important that they got it right. So I said to the guys, okay, when I finish my report to this team I've been liaising with for years, who should it go to? Who's in charge? Oh, nobody's in charge anymore, they said. We're all flat management here from now on. Even the MD, you know, we're on first name terms, which of course is fine, but there's a flat management structure. Nobody's in charge anymore. I said, okay, let me put it a different way to you. If you get this wrong, one of you will go to jail. Who do I send the report to? Send it to Paddy. Paddy takes the responsibility. So Paddy's kind of in charge, is he? Well. See, every team needs a leader in the end who will be responsible. Back in Genesis chapter 2, when God made the world in the first place and he made men and women, Adam was made first, the first man. And when he was introduced to Eve, we're going to see in a few minutes when we read it, we won't read it now, but he was simply delighted. He was ecstatic. And they worked together in a simple order of responsibility. She completed what he lacked. He took responsibility, or should have done. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, just the very next chapter over, when that responsibility and authority structure is attacked and reversed in the fall, the consequence is the rejection of God's authority, and the relationship between men and women was disrupted and put under tension, with dreadful results that have been held ever since. In fact, God told Eve in Genesis chapter 3, as part of the curse, he said, "Your desire will be for your husband." Genesis 3:16, if you're taking notes. And desire there is not a coochie cuddly thing. Desire there, when he says your desire will be for your husband, desire there literally means manipulative, scheming, controlling thing. Your desire from now on, Eve, as a result of sinning against me, will be to manipulate Adam and to get one over on him. And the curse also affected Adam. And he will rule over you. Meaning controlling, domineering, counter-scheming. The curse of God on sinful human beings brought dreadful tension to everything, including the relationship between men and women. And in the gospel of Jesus, the simple privilege of role is explained and clarified. But because of the tension, it's hard for us even to listen to it, let alone understand. Let me tell you guys, honestly, the men, that my even having read out verse 3, the head of every woman is man, some of the women in the room now are feeling really rattled and defensive. And if some of the women in the room now are feeling rattled and defensive, then we need to realize, men, it may well be our fault as we live out the curse. And too often we are domineering and overbearing. And we need to repent of that and graciously live out God's order of responsibility by taking responsibility of the authority he's given us. And ladies, if you are feeling resentful right now, it could be that you've been badly and wrongly treated, and I don't think by me, but if by me, I'm really sorry about that. But can I warn you that it could also be that you are living out the curse in your attitude to men, your desire for men. You too need to repent and be willing to fulfill God's order too. Verse 3, the head of every man, of every woman is man. But that doesn't mean that any man can tell any woman what to do. That isn't the application of divine order. That's just bossiness. And it isn't restricted, as some translations will suggest, simply to husbands and wives. The words used in the original can mean that, but there's no reason to take them as that meaning here. The context doesn't drive that necessarily. Now, the situation to which Paul is driving is in the context of corporate worship. In other words, in the church. He's addressing a church structure and a living out of God's order in the church. What we're doing right now, if you like. And in that situation, in the church, in God's household, the divine order stands. Let me use the phrase, male headship stands. I know that's difficult for some of the ladies, but I didn't write it or invent it. God's put a team in place in the church, and that's the way he's organized the team. And when it comes to applying that divine order to the church, especially in corporate worship, then the Corinthians were getting it wrong. And that's the area in which Paul was so unhappy with them. So the order is clarified in verse 3, but it's applied in the rest of the passage. Order applied. Let's pick it up, verse 4. Every man, what's that look like? Well, it looks like this. We're on to the next topic. Wes, please. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, just as it is just as though her head were shaved. Have you ever tried to follow a recipe without understanding all the things you're supposed to be doing with the recipe, all the tricks of the trade and things? So, for example, if you ever try and follow a recipe to make, I think it's meringue, then you will see an instruction in there that you're supposed to fold in the sugar. Now, just imagine, all right? I'm a bloke. I've never done this before. I've got a pile of beaten egg whites in front of me in a bowl. It's a big mess. And I've got a weight of sugar. Now, when I'm told to fold something, I know what folding a sheet looks like. You do that. When I'm told to fold a piece of paper, I know I'm supposed to do that. And yet I've got this mess of egg whites in front of me and a bowl of sugar, and I'm told to fold in the sugar. Anybody like to explain it to me? I know what to do. I watched a YouTube video. And the meringue failed. But my point is that you need to know what on earth it's talking about before you can make any sense of it. The big question to ask before we can understand what we're being told here in verse 4 and 5 is what the terms mean. Just as making a meringue, folding the egg white. Well, I'm not going to go into it. You can watch a YouTube video too. So also here, what does head covered or head uncovered mean? Some cultures, the answer to that would be easy. It simply means wearing a hat or a veil or equivalent. But scholars have spent a great deal of ink on this issue. And the original simply does not say head covered. It actually says in the Greek language, any man who prays or prophesies having that down the head is what the literal translation. Or for the woman, head uncovered could simply mean letting her hair down. Now, some experts simply take it to mean wearing a veil or a cover or a beret or a hat or something like that. I've seen a church culture when I was growing up at one point where you could see how convinced the women were by how much fruit there was on their hats. And I can assure you that this passage wasn't being well applied necessarily there all the time. Some experts argue convincingly that, especially in the light of verse 15, Paul is actually talking about women having long hair down that should be covered or worn up or whatever. The arguments run and run, and they're convincing on both sides. And actually, there's a bit more weight on the hairstyle argument. But we're in the 21st century. What on earth does this mean to us? See, actually, in 21st century UK, whether it's long hair up or veiled covering the head, the basic point, if you unpack it, is that the culture demanded that men don't do it because that would dishonor Christ, their head, And the culture demanded that the women do it, because if they don't, they dishonor their head, in other words, men. And whether it's wearing a veil or wearing a particular hairstyle, or the key point is that men should clearly be men and women should clearly be women. The difference demanded by the culture should stand. That is Paul's point. That the men should look and be like men and the women should look and be like women. Because they're expressing in so doing God's divine order. Now that's going to look different in 21st century Chippenham to what it looks like in 21st century, pick another culture somewhere. And he goes on, verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, in other words, being unwomanly, dishonors her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. And if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. Because if it's a disgrace to have for a woman to have her head cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. See, what's going on here was the Corinthian problem. Again, we've seen it right the way through the letter. These folks were so taken with the badge of Christian and so convinced of their great relationship with God and their super spirituality that they were ignoring Christian morality and regarding idol worship as okay and grouping themselves into the spiritual and super spiritual. Some of the women had taken the freedom too far. They said, listen, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter whether I'm a man or a woman. I can do whatever I like. It's fantastic. Now we're Christians. We can simply ignore the differences between us, men and women. Perhaps very literally they were letting their hair down or removing the very obvious cultural difference. And in so doing, they were dishonoring men and thus dishonoring God. That's what they're doing, says Paul. It's just as bad as if you went all the way to be like men. Had your head shaved altogether, the shame would be the same. Now, to all of our ears, that sounds really trivial, doesn't it? Like a detail we can ignore, AM or PM. But actually, it's as dramatic a difference as AM or PM or getting the wrong postcode. Many of us will have heard of Jim Elliot, famous martyr missionary to Ecuador. But his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, is a great writer and a famous missionary in her own right. At an NFIEC CASTA conference some years ago, she spoke of a friend of hers who was a transport pilot during the last war, and she was a female transport pilot, which was fairly unusual. She was asked how, in that air force full of machismo, prevailing blokes, rough and ready aspect of every male and military life, she had managed to survive as a woman. How do you manage as a woman in an environment that is really brusque and blokey? And her answer was really striking. She said, I decided early on that if I was going to make it in a man's world, I was going to have to be a lady. And you see, there's a point there. God has made women to be ladies. In other words, I'm going to define lady in a minute before anyone gets too excited by what I mean by that. In other words, clearly feminine in every area. Particularly in the area of church life together. But we mustn't misunderstand. For some people, the word feminine means skirt wearing, never able to wire a plug, loves pink and bakes cakes. That's what feminine means. But that's 20th century Edwardian culture, not Bible culture. Now, feminine in the Bible means courageously feminine. Modeling what women, godly women of the Bible are like, just as the guys are supposed to be modeling godly guys of the Bible. It means being clearly female. It means willingly, bravely, on purpose, courageously grabbing the divine order and saying, I'm going to do that, even if my friends around me don't like it. The divinely created order must stand, you see. And that's a decision for men who should use their authority and take their responsibility seriously, and for women who should consciously let them and support them in doing that. Ladies, can I say, far from this passage being a passage about your subjection, God is describing here your privilege. Verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. What is he talking about? Right at the start of the Bible, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice that it says God created man in his own image, but it does not say that man is the glory of God. That's not the quote. What does he mean? Well, it means this. When someone is the glory of another, it means that in some way they bring praise and honor to that person. Paul's point is that by our very existence, human beings, man brings glory to God from whom and by whom we were made. I guess it's rather like the sculptor who gains praise and honor from his artwork. That man exists, brings glory to God from whom he came. Now, if you want to follow the Genesis account, you'll see that woman came from man. Just turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment, please. Right at the start of the Bible. Page 4. And verse 20. The context is that God had made all the living creatures, brought them to the man to name them. He had the fun of naming the elephant, the hippo, the dog, the duck-billed platypus, and so on. But for Adam, verse 20, no suitable helper was found. Suitable means appropriate, complementary. So helper was found. So verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs or a part of his side and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the part of the side or the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man, who, bear in mind, up to this point had been saying, oh, we'll call that one a crocodile, that's going to be an elephant, we're going to call that a hippo, and verse 23, I don't read Hebrew very well, but I'm told by my friends who do that there is something terribly excited and ecstatic about the way he phrases this, okay? Having had fun naming the animals, he suddenly says, this, verse 23, this, now this is different, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's going to be called woman. Well, she was taken out of man. In other words, here is Adam glorying in the woman who has been made for him. She is a cause of praise and of honor, can I say, of ecstasy in the created order. So Paul's picking up that point and saying, listen, in the very existence of woman is a glory to man. For woman makes man complete. She was created for that reason, to make man complete. Now, please listen carefully. I've said already that this is not exclusive to husbands and wives. There is a divine order being explained here to the Corinthian church that we too need to grasp. Paul is not saying here that every man needs a woman or every woman a man. Chapter 7, he's told them that singleness is a gift and a valid gift, and indeed that would be better not to marry in the current climate. So that would be to contradict himself. He's not going to do that. No. Paul is saying that women occupy a unique and privileged position that they alone can hold in God's created order. God, man, woman, and so on. Verse 10 kind of sums it up. He says, for this reason, because of the glory and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In other words, because of the uniqueness of her position, the privilege of it, a woman should be feminine because, however that's expressed, with long hair or hats or whatever, a woman should be feminine because by doing so, she clearly demonstrates her unique authority to be a lady with angels who fully understand God's order looking on. The angels are going to look on and go, wow, isn't that amazing what God's made? That's the plan. And therefore, they should stick to it, and with it, whatever visible sign of differentiation applied in their time. Headship must be understood in terms of divine order, applied rigorously. Women be and look like women, men be and look like men. That's the divine order. And just in case some of the guys want to get carried away with the last point about glory, Paul in verse 11 and 12 picks it up and says, listen, just in case, in the Lord, however, a woman is not independent of man, nor is a man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so is man born of woman, but everything comes from God. What's the point? Just in case he's misunderstood, Paul says, you might think that a woman glorify men, but that doesn't mean men are any more valuable or noteworthy than women. God made them all. Verse 12, that's the point. You're interdependent. Don't get carried away with the point I'm making, he says. But there is a difference. And nature itself shouts out the nature of the difference. Verse 13, judge for yourselves, he says, look around. Is it proper for a woman to pray or to God with her head uncovered? Doesn't the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it's a glory? Look around, says Paul. It's obvious, isn't it? Women should be women, should relate to God as women. Men should be men, relate to God as men. It's obvious. Now, there are notable exceptions. Someone's going to say, what about Nazarites? Paul himself in Acts 18 seemed to cut his hair off. Presumably he'd grown it long because of the vow. But those exceptions very much prove the rule. Such things are not the norm. And so whatever it was the women were doing in Corinth, verse 15, long hair was given as a covering, they need to make sure they're doing it properly. Verse 15 has been a cause of a great deal of controversy over the years, because it seems, again, most of what Paul's just said. But the context is vital. Paul's saying that the very nature of things shows it's normal. And if you don't believe me, says Paul, just look. Women have their heads, should have their heads covered. They've been given long hair for a reason. In other words, even nature cries it out from their own heads. Women were designed to wear their womanliness, whatever the length of their hair, and it was made to look different. And just in case anybody in Corinth wants to cause a fuss, verse 16, tough luck, he says. We've got no other practice, neither do the churches of God. In other words, there's no gray areas on this. Women are supposed to look like women, men are supposed to look like men, and they're both supposed to function in that role. The headship is established, and it's applied by sheer feminine dress, either head up or hair down in their culture, whatever it is, and that's just the way it is, the differentiation stands. All the way through this first letter to the Corinthians, we've been coming across situations in which most of us cannot relate to. Isn't that true? So sleeping with temple prostitutes is not something that affects 21st century people in Chippenham most of the time. But we understood the principle being explained and took it. Eating food sacrificed to idols that we've looked at a lot in the last couple of weeks, and so on and so on. At each point, we've learned a principle of Christian behavior that we can apply ourselves to our day and our culture. What's the principle being applied here? What does it look like on the ground in Chippenham? But you know what? Actually, I think this divine order could not be more applicable than it has become in the last 10 years in our culture, which has started insisting on fluidity of gender and no difference between men and women. Actually, the divine order says there is a difference between men and women. The differentiation between men and women must stand, says the Bible. In our culture, signs of womanliness are much more subtle and much less clear. In our culture, short hair for women is fine. Covering hair up or hair down is fine. It's not particularly a sign of womanliness. Maybe it's more to do with fashion. Covering a hat is a fashion statement, not a sign of womanliness necessarily. So what are we supposed to do with all of this stuff then? Well, the first thing to say is that the principle of headship stands. In our church, women are hugely involved, play a crucial role, are mega valued. But the leadership authority and responsibility lies with men, because that's what the divine order says. We don't have female elders, because that would be to go against the Bible. And on a day-to-day level, functioning as women and functioning as men, our culture has started to get rid of gender pronouns, say that apparently we're all supposed to not be Mr. or Mrs. or Miss or even Ms. anymore. We're all supposed to be Z. Well, no, that's counter God's order of things. So as a Christian, how about using Mr. or if you're female, Miss or Mrs. and not Z, because actually that's to deny God's order. Or how about taking pride in what God actually made you to be? In the divine order we occupy in this world, rather than fighting to define ourselves with sharp elbows, glorying in what God has made us to be, as men, as women. Guys, taking the responsibility and exercising the authority before God and with his word that he's given us to lead appropriately, like Jesus. Grabbing hold of that, even if we don't want it, and honoring God in so doing. And ladies, supporting us in doing that. You know, not all by any means, but in difficult marriages, I often see that a lot of the trouble comes down to the fact that he won't lead and she won't let him. How about making sure, fundamentally, that our thinking and therefore our attitude, our heart, is modeled on Jesus rather than on our culture? Modeled on Jesus who made us in the first place and who sustains us by his gracious word and has built his order into our world, even if our culture denies it. How about making sure that our thinking and our attitudes model his desire? And in so doing, countercultural as it is, pointing to the very reality that neither our whims nor our culture are Lord, but that Jesus is. That's the challenge for us.